If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, Matthew 15, wonderful passage of Scripture. Jesus has been teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. Since the Sermon on the Mount, he's now in full ministry, and he's teaching and preaching with great power. Matthew 13, though, records the beginning of opposition. People are beginning to rise up against him, and the disciples are a bit dismayed. Why is this happening? The Pharisees, the religious elites, these rulers of the Jewish people are threatened by Jesus Christ. They don't like his message. And then we found out in last chapter, chapter 14, that Jesus' cousin has been executed by Herod, John the Baptist. And he seeks rest. He goes to a remote kind of northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. He's looking for rest. He wants to pray. He's probably grieving. And the crowds follow him. Thousands and thousands of people follow him. And he has compassion on them, it says. He heals them. Remember, he feeds them with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And then he sends them on their way, full bellies and full spirits, with the word of God. He sends his disciples into a boat. He walks on the water to them, and then they go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Again, he's seeking rest. But it seems as he is interrupted again. These crowds have gone all the way around. They've walked all the way around the Sea of Galilee to find him for healing. And think, wouldn't you, if you had a loved one who needed to be healed and you knew Jesus was there? I would move heaven and earth to find Jesus and have him touch my family. So this thing is happening. People know Jesus is there. They know that he can touch their children, their families. They're going to him for healing. And again, in Gennesaret, he has compassion on the people. But also we see in Matthew 15 that there's a delegation of Pharisees that have come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a long way south from Galilee. They've come a long, long way to ask Jesus some important questions about their religious observance. And that brings us to chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. If you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired Word for you tonight. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them and said, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' then he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" Please be seated. Thank you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. These verses, I don't think, mean a real big deal to us today. Washing of hands. Really? This is what they're angry about? Jesus, your disciples aren't sanitizing their hands before they eat. But you know, we're missing something. Because today in Christianity, washing hands doesn't really matter to us as far as religious worship goes. But it's shocking what's going on when you look at it through the lens of Jewish culture. Absolutely shocking. The post-exilic Jews had, over the course of the previous 500 years, so they went into exile. The kings of the northern kingdoms, Babylon and Assyria, they destroyed Samaria, they destroyed Jerusalem, they sent all the Israelites and the people of Judah into exile because of disobedience, because they did not listen to God, they did not obey His law. So now, post-exile, they come back from this time of exile, 100, 150 years for some. And they want to follow the law of God. But now they're making the opposite error from what God had caused, what had caused God to reject them in the first place. At first, they weren't even acknowledging the law of God. Now they're creating their own laws, thinking that this makes God help or love them. They're focusing on details of the law so much that they're creating laws to help the laws. And they're ignoring the God who made the laws. This is how these traditions of eating and drinking and washing and purification had replaced the true worship of God for the Jewish people at this time. So washing hands wasn't just washing hands, it was purification laws. In other words, if you weren't pure, you weren't supposed to be worshiping God. And if you were worshiping God with dirty hands or eating the wrong foods, then you were truly to be rebuked, and that's what the Pharisees are here to do. So these traditions were more than just traditions. It was kind of the culture. It was the Jewish culture. Purification had become the culture. To be separate. You remember, they couldn't even eat with foreigners. That's not in the Old Testament. That's not in the law. They had made their own rules and regulations, their own traditions, part of their culture. So to reject these kind of cultural norms would be, for us, maybe like an American rejecting democracy, saying, no, democracy is actually not the best form of government. We actually favor a monarchy. That's what we need. We need a monarchy to rule America. You see how no American who's been raised in this country could just go, yeah, you're right. That's exactly right. Even though it might be true, we just have never had a monarchy. We don't really know. Jewish culture at this time, over the course of hundreds of years, had taught everyone to think of purification as a mandate. And washing of the hands was part of that. This was such a big deal, eating and how you prepared the food and the foods that you ate, that a whole huge chunk of the New Testament is dedicated to this question. What can we eat? Who can we eat with? Acts chapter 10, Romans chapter 14, Luke and Paul are dealing with this same question. It's a big deal. It's shocking that Jesus and his disciples don't seem to care about these purification laws. And then Jesus pulls the people who are listening away from these traditions and puts them back where they should be, which is near the Word of God. And that's why the title of the sermon today is True Worship is Heart Worship. Micah 6:8, kind of being the Old Testament corollary to the theme. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It's always been a hard issue. Even in the midst of the old dispensation of the law, it was always a hard issue, primarily. So I'll just walk through the text with you and then give you 4 points of application. The text is divided into Jesus' communication with 3 groups of people. First with the Pharisees, then he talks to the people, then he talks to the disciples, and we'll talk about each one. So first with the Pharisees. They ask Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They're not washing their hands. And Jesus answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then he explained one example of the many examples of how they did that. Their own traditions outweighed the Word of God. He called them hypocrites. He said, they honor you. These people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So this delegation from Jerusalem comes to Jesus, this lowly kind of nobody rabbi, and they are going to set him straight. Imagine a formal delegation from the capital coming to talk to this poor rabbi and his people. They're probably expecting a different answer than what they got. And as we've noted already, hand washing is not even required in the Old Testament law. Many of these things that they're so important in their traditions are not required by the law at all. And it's probably reflective in this particular point that there was a no-touch policy as well. Certain Gentiles were not even allowed to be touched. You could not even be with or eat with Gentiles. They had completely lost perspective on the whole purpose of God's redemptive plan. It wasn't to isolate yourself from everyone, was it? It never has been like that. They were a light to the Gentiles. And Jesus' response to them is in that vein. You have missed God completely. Now, I think he could have actually answered in a more diplomatic way, couldn't he? I mean, I was thinking how I would respond if one of you came to me and said, Richard, you really need to do this or that. It's really important. Why don't you do it? I might say something like, that's a really interesting point. Can we talk about that a little bit? Why do you think that I should be doing that? Can we discuss this a little bit? Or that's actually, I will work on that. I have not considered that fully. You make a good point. Now, of course, it depends on the issue. But Jesus doesn't try to soften the answer at all. He completely repudiates this position. I mean, he could have said, yeah, well, hand washing, I mean, here's how you could justify it. It is a tradition, it's not important. But washing your hands is actually a good idea. Okay, Pharisees, you know, I don't want to fight. We'll wash our hands occasionally. Okay? Right? Why? He doesn't do anything like that. He brings out the sledgehammer and makes the point that they have rejected God already. That's his premise. You've rejected God. Your man-made system of purity is pointless. That's his argument. You've left God's word. You hold up your traditions. They're higher than the word of God. Their understanding of the word of God and their understanding of worship is wrong at a foundational level. So he goes straight to the root. He says they're even far from God. They think they're worshiping God, but they're not. That's scary, isn't it? They're not even worshiping the true God. And it's interesting too, the disciples come to him and they're saying, don't you understand? You might have offended the Pharisees, like Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. They're giving him some special insight. And he tells them, leave them alone. They're blind guides. They're going to be pulled up by the roots and burned. These enemies of God, these highly respected people, are enemies of God. James Montgomery Boyce says this about this passage. By these words, Jesus was not only condemning their system, he was condemning the best of human religion, saying that all human efforts to please God are external and vain, and that at the heart, the only thing that really matters is a radical change of the heart, since it is what comes out of the heart that makes a man unclean. So when Jesus says, and why do you break the commandment of God? He's going straight to the root of the issue, which is their hearts are wrong. And it almost sounds like Jesus is saying, okay, you might be right. Technically, we should be washing hands. But here's this other thing where you're more wrong than I am. And he's not doing that, though. He's not saying, I'm wrong, yeah, maybe, on this small point, but you're wrong on a bigger point. No, he's actually saying, you're wrong at every point on worship. He's directly contradicting them. I'm not wrong, Jesus is saying, and you are completely wrong. You're breaking God's commands for the sake of your traditions. And he cites the Pharisee tradition of Korban. Korban was a tradition that allowed a son whose parents were needy to tell him Korban. That's all he had to say. And if he said Korban, that meant, I actually know I need to take care of you, but I've already donated this money to the work of God. You didn't even have to already have done it. You could just say it and then plan to do it. You could actually say it, and if you're wicked, not do anything and just keep it, which is what was happening. And Jesus cites this particular part of the moral law just to make them know that they are failing in the most important parts of their law, of our law, the Ten Commandments. It's hypocrisy, what was going on. And they were concerned about hand washing. You see, that's Jesus' point is, you're breaking the fifth commandment. And you're enabling others to break the fifth commandment, and you're concerned about washing hands, this thing you've made up. And then he shocks them again by saying that they really aren't even his people. They are far from him. They honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. So the Pharisees, I don't know what they did, but we don't hear about them again in this chapter. Maybe they walk away. We don't know. They probably storm away. But then Jesus in verse 10 begins talking to the people. He brings them and he says, hear and understand. So he's teaching the people. He doesn't want to just leave it sit. What he's taught the Pharisees, he wants everyone to know because he's talking about their whole culture. They were all taught this. And he said, listen, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. The food laws, the kosher laws, these things, they're not actually the things God cares about. He cares about your heart. A pure heart. Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift his soul to an idol. Clean hands isn't referring, of course, to hand washing. Clean hands is referring to what comes after it, a pure heart. It's teaching that the outward actions are going to correspond to your heart. So he's basically telling the crowds, relax. All of these extra things that you're being told to do, relax. Pursue God. Live for God. They need to remember that true worship of God is about an integrity of purpose for God, for love for God. And you know, there are still denominations, that, even in this city, that teach certain foods should not be eaten. These are Protestant denominations. Certain foods cannot be eaten. Jesus himself, in Mark it says that by this Jesus stated that all foods are clean. Our worship of God isn't about what we eat or drink. Yes, we need to be healthy, and I'm not saying you can't sin. You can sin by what you eat or drink, of course. But ultimately, it's about your heart. How do you sin by what you eat or drink? Well, getting drunk, overeating, indulging, you know, those kinds of things, but not the kinds of food you're putting in your mouth. So Jesus is instructing the people, and again, for us to hear these words, it's not shocking. He's telling the people, everything you've been taught by the Pharisees, just stop. When it comes to food, stop. Here's the new rule, the new law. It's actually not new. It's the Old Testament law, as it should be interpreted. You can eat food without worrying. Just serve God. And then he talks to the disciples in verses 12. They come to him and they say, so we kind of see Jesus talking to the Pharisees, then we see Jesus talking to the whole crowd, and then we see Jesus kind of coming off with the disciples, the smaller group. And he's privately discussing this with them. And they're very concerned that he might not know that they were offended. Didn't you know? You offended them by these words. Of course he knew. And he says they're false teachers. They're not even part of the kingdom of God. He tells them their father, later he would say, their father is the devil. They're blind guides. They're all going to fall into hell, the pit of hell. So Jesus gives them more specific instruction, elaborating on the points that I've already made. I think most importantly, he affirms the deceitful nature of our hearts. We need to remember, and he wants the disciples to remember, that our hearts are deceitful above all things, as Jeremiah said, and beyond cure. We don't follow our hearts, our feelings. We follow God's word. We follow the scriptures. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So four quick points of application that I thought were relevant based on this text. In every age, hypocrites placed great importance on outward things rather than heart things. In every age. It's not just the Pharisees back then. There's a Pharisee in every age. And indeed, we're all tempted with Pharisee thoughts due to our fallen nature. So what is it today? Well, we don't drink. We don't smoke. Christians don't dance. You have to come to church every single time the doors open or God's not pleased with you. Yeah, I've got a bumper sticker on my car that says Jesus. You see, all these things they're kind of a cultural thing that really don't have much to do with the truth of Scripture. And of course, there's probably 100 such things in our lives that we attach great importance to. God's love for you isn't affected by these outward things. We're chosen by God to do good works, and by faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought into His family. And good works are going to be part of our lives, there's no doubt. But to do everything outward without a new heart is worthless. You become a Pharisee if your heart isn't fully devoted to Christ. And the only way that can happen is if you're regenerated by Christ. Paul said in Romans 14, the chapter I referenced, the kingdom of God is not about meat and drink, but about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's where we live. Secondly, we don't add anything to Scripture. And we can trace the renewal and the renewed love of this doctrine straight back to the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, only the Bible guides our conduct, not the traditions of men. And of course, this is one of the primary accusations of the Reformers when they were pulling out of the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s. The Roman Catholic Church at that time had a lot of traditions that in practice were equal to the words of Scripture, if not more important. And the same indictment made by Jesus to the Pharisee was used by the Reformers to the Roman Catholic overlords and the leadership. They said Scripture is actually paramount. This was the birth of the Reformation, was sola scriptura. It began when theologians like Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Calvin and Tyndall and many others began reading the Scriptures in the original Greek, studying the Scriptures and translating them into languages of the common people. And what did they find when they did that? Nothing of priestly mediation or penance or the infallibility of the Pope or the Church or the vows of celibacy, transferring our excess graces to others, prayers to saints, all of these things that were such a prize, especially indulgences. They could not find it in Scripture. But what did they find? They found that Scripture was much different. They found, first of all, that there is no mediator between God and man. It's the man, Jesus Christ. That is it. All our sins are forgiven once and for all when we put our trust in Christ. That is it. All our sins are forgiven on the merit of Christ, past, present, and future. That is it. There's nothing to be added to it. They learn that the church has always been fallible. It's always been making mistakes. From the very beginnings of the church, there's been heresy in the church. There's nothing infallible about the church. That's why we lean on God and we trust Scripture. We're to pray to God alone in the name of Jesus alone, and He is our mediator, and there is no other. They opened their Scriptures and they found Jesus was there. They weren't saved by any external religious observances. They were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They found the curtain which separated them from the most holy God was split from top to bottom, and they had full access to God the Father without any human mediator, only because of Christ. That's why Paul says that we're all kings and priests unto God because of Christ. We boldly approach the throne of grace because of Christ. And again, we are tempted to look back at the reformers and think, well, thankfully we don't have those issues today. But even in this church, we might be tempted to hold human traditions above ourselves, above God's word. We have to guard ourselves. Baxter says correctly, I believe, men think God's laws are too many and too strict, and yet they make more of their own and are very precise for keeping them. The spirit of the Pharisees is not limited to any age. It exists in every church, in every age. But we're not unaware of Satan's schemes. What do we do when we have questions? We go to the Word of God. If there's questions about a tradition or something we're doing, we go to the Word of God. So I ask you to think about things that might be religious in your life. Traditions that are made by man. And hold them up to the light of the Word. Thirdly, God desires heart worship. Of course, Christ has said this again and again. These people honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me. This is all over Scripture. This isn't a New Testament teaching. It's all over the Bible. Ezekiel 36, we get a new heart. The heart is the issue, not the food you eat or how you wash your hands. When we think of pursuing God, we pursue God with our heart. That means our whole being, who we are. J.C. Ryle, I think, summarized the Christian life when he wrote this. What is the first thing we need in order to be a Christian? A new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring to Him? A broken and contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? Circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts by faith. What is the chief reason that wisdom makes to, the chief request that wisdom makes to everyone? My son, give me thine heart. Last point of application. It's our duty as Christians to oppose false doctrine. Of course, wisdom is required as well. But it's our duty as Christians to oppose false doctrine. And you think, what false doctrine do we have in our church? Is there some big false doctrine in Greenville that's like we need to stand up and oppose? No, but it's our daily application of the Word of God. When you see or hear things that you know are false about God, you stand up and you talk about it. Spurgeon, I listened to one of his sermons this week, and of course they're always delightful, but he said, any pastor who didn't offend men and women was no pastor at all. Not offend them for the sake of offending them, but offending them with the truth. He felt that the truth would offend all kinds of men and women. Speaking truth in love is our duty, of course. It's especially my duty. But when we see the world increasingly encroaching on what is God's truth, we are all called to stand up and speak truth in love. We are to be courageous, as Christ was. Most of us are probably wired not to ever want to give offense. Well, I would say this one thing to my good friend, but I don't want to offend them. Let me tell you, if you're talking one-on-one with a good friend, you need to tell them the truth. I'm not talking Instagram or Facebook or anything like that. Of course, I mean, stay off of it, pretty much. But when you're talking to a friend, speak the truth. The modern church seems to just want to find common ground with everyone. We'll find common ground with Eastern Orthodox, we'll find common ground with Roman Catholics, we'll find common ground with Mormons, we'll find common ground with PCUSA, we'll find common ground with everyone, because you know what? We all believe in the same God. Actually, let's stop. We need to find truth and hold on to truth as tightly as possible. Common ground comes if it comes. We find truth. We hold tightly to truth. What doctrines are important? Well, the things you say every Sunday morning, the Apostles' Creed, someone disagrees that Christ came from God, died and rose again, that's heresy. They need to know that you believe something different. Who is Jesus? Well, he was just a good man. Interesting. No, don't do that. Talk to them. Of course, there's much more than that, but you are equipped, it's my point. You are equipped right now to stand up for truth, each one of you. I mean, the creeds just summarize the minimum truths required to be called a Christian. Of course, there's many, many important doctrines, and I'm not asking you to pick up every fight and fall on every sword. Of course not. You're going to need wisdom from God. But that's a very different attitude than just running from conflict wherever you might find it, which is what I believe many of us do. And of course, there's going to be disagreement among faithful believers on non-essential issues, the mode and timing of baptism. Like, we know what we believe is true, but you can disagree with me and I can still love you as a brother. I just can. It doesn't change my view of salvation. The end times, eating and drinking, celebration of holidays, the cessation of miraculous gifts. These are all things that I can still have fellowship and many, many more with people who disagree with me. I still speak truth in love if they want to talk, but it's not something that ceases fellowship, like someone who tells me, I actually don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Okay, we can be friends, but we don't have fellowship. Okay, we don't have fellowship in Christ. There's only one way to God. So we're called to love people and to hold to truth as we see it and recognize that we all have blind spots. We all have many blind spots. But we study the Word and we speak truth. We seek the face of God. We ask for help. We get as certain as we can about issues. And then we're ready to speak truth into lives that need it. And on non-essential issues, we just prayerfully love our brothers and sisters. So really, when I'm telling you to speak truth, I mean, the first thing you have to do is just recognize, is this a doctrine that's essential? Is this a doctrine that's lower on the scale of importance, on the spectrum of truth? Because if it's not essential, you might just want to pray. One example that's raised its head in our denomination for sure, homosexual pastors and elders. Is this essential? Well, it points to an essential truth, which is God's creation of marriage, which makes it an essential doctrine in general that homosexuality is wrong scripturally. It's an abomination. And should we have someone who claims to be celibate as a pastor or an elder in the church? We just have to fall on our swords for this issue. We cannot let the PCA go this way. Why? Because we hate gay men? No, we love all men. We love everyone. We recognize that we all struggle with sin. We're also great sinners. But as Rosaria Butterfield, who came out of homosexuality, as she wrote in her book, the greatest sin of a homosexual isn't homosexuality, it's unbelief. And they're stuck in the same kinds of sin that people have been stuck in for millennia. But loving those who are stuck there in this kind of sin is not the same as affirming their behaviors or accepting them as elders in our churches. This is destructive and it's wicked. And we cannot compromise. We must stand firmly to Scripture. Pastors and elders are frankly called to a level of sanctification that excludes this particular behavior for sure. And in the future, this kind of doctrine might become hate speech. I'm sure you realize that. Like saying what I just said in 10 years could be hate speech. It could be legally punished. Does that mean we're not going to say it? Well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe not tape it, but I'll probably still say it. We stand up for truth and we oppose false doctrine with courage as Christ did, with as much love as we can muster, but sometimes the most loving thing you can do is just say it. Was Jesus being angry or mean when he told the Pharisees the truth? It was probably the most loving thing he could have done for them. They were blind. They needed to be woken up. And we know that some Pharisees, some in the council, actually did come to faith. Nicodemus. So you never know what standing up for truth will do. Again, I'm not saying go pick fights. Jesus stood up for truth a lot. They killed him. So it's dangerous, but it's better than cowering in the corner, hoping that danger does not come to you. Stand up for truth, for right doctrine. So in conclusion, remember, it's not all about what we know and about what we do. Of course, the most important thing is to ensure that our hearts belong to God. There'll be many people who do many miracles, who do many great things, who stand up for truth, who stand up for biblical doctrine, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Their hearts were not God's. Their hearts were deceitful. The human existence is one of self-delusion. Our hearts are always deceiving us. We convince ourselves that we're righteous and others are wicked. We hold great standards for others and low standards for ourselves. We need a heart that is devoted to God, and this is a gift from God. So if you question the desires of your heart tonight, ask God to give you faith. Trust in Jesus Christ. Ask Him to regenerate your heart, to give you a new heart. He's your only hope. He's the only hope you have for salvation. And right now, of course, we might feel, many of you probably feel like our country is shifting and things are changing. How much more for you youngsters who are about to grow up and inherit this country? What do you think the answer is to difficult times and difficult ideas? It's Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ, pursuing Jesus Christ as He's revealed in His Word, regardless of whatever else happens in this world. Worshiping Christ from the heart. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We pray that You'd give us wisdom, Lord, as we look at the truths of Scripture, that they would be more than just knowledge for our heads, but the truths and the promises of Scripture would be food for our souls, that the bread of life would enrich and grow our souls for Jesus, that we would be well-fed lambs, led to still waters, to feed on living water every day, every hour of our lives, that we would be living a life worthy of the calling we've received by You. And prepare us, Lord, for that moment when we will stand up for truth, when we will speak truth to a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle, a child, a parent, someone who needs to know the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel and their depravity and their own wickedness. Lord, we pray that You would help us. Open our eyes. Heal our hearts. In Christ's name I pray, amen.